Let me read, then pray, and then we'll go for it. So I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3 really quite quickly. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this book, this little letter tucked away at the end of the New Testament, teaching us about the truth that leads to godliness. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We do pray that you'd help us to understand the implications of this letter. Though it was written in the first place from Paul to Titus, we want to acknowledge that there was a wider authorship always in mind. And in one sense, there's a wider readership. There's us and there's you. And we pray, Father, we'd hear your voice address us, speak to us, and we pray that we learn from this letter, and that we'd apply it in the way you would have us do. We pray, Father, we were helped by Lee's comments that your word will always do your work in your time, and we pray therefore we trust that to be true in our own lives and true in the lives of the congregations we run. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you also have a handout that came around earlier that might be helpful, because on it I open up with the question which I think this passage particularly addresses, which is this: how do you produce godly disciples of Jesus Christ from the unpromising raw material of Cretan society? How do you produce mature, godly disciples of Jesus Christ from the unpromising raw material of Cretan society? Now, that might not be our immediate question, but it is our question. Just change the name, you know, to wherever you are, whether it's in East London or Southwest London or Northwest London or wherever. How do we produce godly, mature disciples of Christ from the unpromising raw material we see around us, not least in our own lives? When you think about it for a moment, if everyone around you is a liar, an evil brute, or a lazy glutton, as the ancient Cretan poet Epimenides would have us believe in chapter 1, verse 12, how can it be reasonable for Titus to get them to be good and do good? Now, we have seen throughout this letter that Paul, I think, has a threefold strategy. First of all, in chapter 1, he says, look, appoint godly leaders in the church, and they will preserve the true teaching that leads to godliness and prevent the false teaching that makes you detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And secondly, in chapter 2, encourage personal godliness in those family units, particularly through deliberate discipleship of different people at different ages and stages, because those people will adorn the gospel to a watching world. And now in chapter 3, Paul says, look, remind God's saved people to live out the character, the godly character of God, in the midst of the ungodliness of society. You see, when you go back and you step back and look at the book, you realise the focus of chapter one really has been godliness in the church, preserved, promoted through elders. The focus of chapter two is godliness in the home and all those kind of home relationships. But the focus now in chapter three does seem to shift to the local community. We're in the public square. But before we get into the detail, I think it's worth stepping back and just appreciating the overall flow of the argument in this chapter. I think it's straightforward, but there are a number of aspects to it. It goes something like this, I think. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, look, remind God's people to be godly in public life. Because, secondly, in verse 3, we were once ungodly, just like the world. But now, thirdly, verses 4 to 7, we, of course, have been reborn by the Spirit of God to become godly. And so fourthly, in verse 8, stress the gospel to those transformed believers so that they devote themselves to godliness. Because after all, the gospel is the truth that leads to godliness. So that lastly, verses 9 to 11, you pay careful attention to avoid the distracting controversy and those that initiate it. That, I think, is the shape of the chapter as a whole. If you wanted to say, here, what is the theme? What's this about? I think it's something like this. The Spirit of God has recreated us so that we're no longer like the world in which we live, but instead we now share God's character. And the aim, of course, is that Titus would avoid being distracted from teaching the gospel, so that people would, in fact, live out their newfound godliness in the public square. In other words, I think what Paul is saying, seriously, Titus, if you don't teach the gospel, don't expect there to be transformed people living lives of godliness in the public square. If you're distracted by controversy, guess what? The cause of the gospel is going to be impacted. Okay, let's take those various sections in turn. First of all, then, remind God's people to be godly in public life, verses 1 and 2. Titus had to remind God's people to pursue godliness in public life because they, like us, have a habit of forgetting it. It's not the top of our to-do list, is it, every day? I must be godly in public life. And that's why he had to remind them about it. Now, their godliness centered on two key relationships with the culture around them. First of all, it had to do with their behaviour towards the authorities in particular. He says in verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And so the general demeanour then of the Christian citizen to the governing authorities ought to be one of submission. Now, this is familiar to us at the moment because of the COVID chaos. We've had to revisit this and wonder, how do we relate to a government with whom we differ or disagree? And our default as Christian citizens is compliance. We're not insubordinate. We're not defiant. We're not rebellious. We recognise that governments and rulers have been placed in their positions of authority by God. And so we'll pray for them. And we'll do whatever we can to make their job as straightforward as we can. Of course, it can get messy, but only if they begin to overstep the mark. It gets difficult if the state requires what God forbids, or the state forbids what God requires. But those are two different ends of the spectrum, and there's a whole load in between. Now, when either of those two situations happen, we'll use all legitimate means to make our case and persuade the government and those in authority to change their minds. If they don't, if they won't listen, then we may need to do a Daniel, disobey them and live with the consequences. But that is a last resort. But important as it is, it's not enough for Christians to merely toe the line and be law-abiding. We don't just keep our heads down and do what's required of us. There is a much bigger, more positive version of Christian citizenship than just compliance. Did you notice what Paul says? We're meant to be ready to do whatever is good. Now that has a wonderful, non-specified comprehensiveness to it. Do whatever's good. Now we're free to apply that as we choose, and as I would imagine, as needs demand. As Lee spoke about, we want to ask the question, don't we? What can I do to love the people with what I've got, who I am, and the limitations that are placed on me? What can I do for these people around me to put their needs before my own? What Paul is talking about here is Christians being public-spirited people. You know, not retreating and hiding away from the world, but serving the people around us. So first of all, he's thinking about the attitude, our behaviour towards the authorities in particular. But then in verse 2, it's actually towards everyone in general. So how are we meant then to relate to our unbelieving neighbours? Verse 2, well, slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. Always be gentle towards everyone. Not slandering seems like a good place to start if we want to be godly towards people in general. We can't be the guys that badmouth others. We're not interested in destroying anyone's reputation. So it ought to be the case that actually, you know, if someone gets, you know, taken to the cleaners in the public square, perhaps in the newspaper or on Twitter, we don't weigh in and go for it. We don't enjoy trampling all over them. We'll be restrained. We'll not slander. Not only do we not speak against anyone, but we also don't fight against anyone either. We are peacemakers, peaceable. We're not troublemakers. We're not interested in trying to stoke up dissension and create arguments. Now, this is forcing me, I think, to relive my parenting. The number of times I've had to say to our kids, guys, seriously, boys, let's be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Now, normally it's to do with sibling rivalry, but it's true, isn't it? We are those who've been reconciled to God in order that we might be also reconciled to one another. We're involved in a reconciling community. We want to bring people together under the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to create a quarrelsome, contentious community. We are considerate, like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to consider other people's needs before our own. It is a beautiful thing, isn't it, if a congregation is full of people who instinctively want to say, what can I do to help? And then we're gentle. Gentleness is not being rough with people in anything that we say or do. It's about restricting our strength to whatever others can cope with. Now, can you imagine what kind of an impact a group of people who live like that with sort of some unerring degree of consistency would have? Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in a neighbourhood where people like that were your neighbours? You see, citizens who live consistently like that require an explanation because they're so different. It's so countercultural. It wasn't the Cretan way. And you want to say, hang on a second, but why do you guys do what you do? Paul gives us a view, an assumption that Christians are meant to live out our lives of godliness in the public square. It's not about being Christ-like in church. It's about being Christ-like publicly. And he's here not talking simply about Christian politicians or Christian lobbyists or Christian campaigning groups. Those guys are brilliant at interacting with people who are in positions of power. I think he's just here talking about ordinary congregational members, just everyday people living everyday lives in a radically different way in their local communities. That's the kind of influence he's talking about. And you know when it happens, because if you've got, for example, if you're part of a group of primary school aged children, you know your church is doing it because the other mums know who the Christian mums are, and they know it in a good way, not in a bad way. There's a reputation. That's often where you see it. Now, I don't know what kind of reputation you guys have as a church. I can't imagine, given the size of most of the churches that we're running, that we're that well known. In one sense, it doesn't really matter. But wouldn't it be wonderful if, when people do come across us, they benefit from our kindness, they're amazed by our selflessness, because I think then they might be more willing to hear about the Saviour who's changed us and inspired us. When you think about it, in amongst all the plans and the strategies we might have for gaining traction in the local community, what could be more potent for the gospel than people whose lives have been changed by that gospel? But of course, Christians have not always been like that, because secondly, we were once ungodly, just like the world. See, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, at some point, perhaps over coffee, it might be just worth trying to think yourself into a situation where you live in a world populated by people who look like verse 3. I mean, it is an utterly grim picture. Imagine if your road is characterised by neighbours who look like that. Now, of course, we may read a list like that and think, nah, get out of here, Paul, you know, that you're exaggerating. But I think he paints a fairly accurate portrait of a world that's left God out of the picture. Now, perhaps we're familiar with this because fundamentally, this is what we once were. If we have a pre-conversion days that we can remember, we will have been like this to a greater or lesser extent. We're not guilty of all the sins of the Bible, but the odds are, you know, we're guilty of most of them to some degree. So this may be familiar. We may recognise in ourselves a particular foolishness, ignorance, no understanding of spiritual things. Well, that's my teenage years. Disobedient, that is just unwilling to toe the line. A kind of defiance and determination not to do what you've been told or what's expected of you. Deceived, that is deluded. Led astray in our thinking. So we're just incapable of working out what is right or what's really real. We're deceived. We're enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So if deception is in the mind, enslavement has something to do with the will or the heart, doesn't it? We're just unable to escape the desires of our hearts that rule over us and govern what it is that we'll do. We end up being malicious, wishing evil of people, taking pleasure in the misfortune of others. Envious, resenting their good, being jealous of their good fortune. Being hated and hating one another. That's describing relationships of mutual antipathy, reciprocal hostility. Depending on what class you are, you'd either make that obvious or not. But it's a kind of situation where no one's prepared to back down. And everyone is determined not to lose. Now, the effect of that kind of attitude and behaviour on a community is just utterly corrosive. This is a world without God. And of course, this is what we once were. But it's not who we are any longer. And we need to be the different people that we have become. Because thirdly, we've been reborn by the Spirit. This is verses 4 to 7. You remember, it's one long sentence in the original. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through that washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, that is a long sentence. There's lots in there. We thought about it last time, but essentially explains why it is that we are no longer what we once were. And the main verb around which everything else hangs grammatically is that phrase, he saved us. We're not what we once were. Why? Because he saved us. This is all about God's salvation. Ungodly people become godly because God saves them. He saves them from his judgment, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that's true. We're Reformed evangelicals, but that's not his focus here. He saves them from their ungodliness through the work of the Spirit in the human heart. So he's not here talking about Christ's work of penal substitution. He is here, though, talking about the Spirit's work of personal regeneration. And the truth is, every Christian has undergone a spiritual rebirth so that ungodliness is no longer our natural condition, but godliness is. We've been made new. We're new creations. We've gone through this rebirth and renewal. We are no longer what we once were. And so when we're being asked to be godly in the public square, we're not being asked to do something that we're incapable of doing. We're being asked to be what we are. And so verse 8, fourthly, stress the gospel so that we can devote ourselves to godliness. This is the instructions of Paul to Titus in particular. He says, look, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, because those things are excellent and they're profitable for everyone. These things that Paul wants emphasizing are the truths of verses 4 to 7, the gospel. We must keep that front and center. Now, even if we think we know it. Now, of course, I think we need to avoid simplistic formulations of the gospel that can become trite and therefore dull through repetition and through familiarity. But the odds are we can go deeper with the gospel. And the gospel is the thing that fuels and fires our godliness. So we need to devote ourselves to it, stress it so that we'll be devoted to the gospel. And so teaching the gospel, actually, what will that do? It will produce people who are devoted to doing what is good. I mean, if you want to know whether you have a gospel teaching ministry that's worth anything, we'll look, won't we, for the fruit of that. And so I think in the early days, Richard was very helpful when I wasn't seeing any sort of visible numerical growth. It was a great reminder to me that actually teaching Christian people the gospel and seeing that result in lives of godliness is a valuable ministry. It's progress. Think about it. What has to happen for someone like the people back in verse 3 to be godly, or rather what has to happen for them to be devoted to godliness? It means there must have been a gospel teaching ministry of some value. That word devoted means absolutely committed. And I take it there'll be people in your church who are endlessly doing what needs to be done to meet people's needs. And that's what the gospel does in someone's life, to take heart. Now, of course, it's not just the church that benefits from these gospel-driven people. It's everyone. The gospel is excellent and profitable for everyone. And so godly people motivated by the gospel are really good news for your community. If only our politicians would accept that to change society, we actually need to be allowed to teach the gospel in schools. I mean, if they wanted to see fundamental social change in this country, what they do is they make it compulsory for Reformed evangelicals to go into primary schools and secondary schools and teach the gospel. I mean, that would lead to fundamental change in our society for the better. As a country, we spend billions on healthcare, and many of those cases would simply disappear if godliness took root in our society. And then, of course, everyone would benefit. Healthcare would be cheaper, taxes would be less, the money could be spent on other things. The Observer ran an article recently suggesting that the value of the Church of England to society was 12.4 billion. Now, I didn't go into the details of how on earth they worked that out, but that is an extraordinary figure. I mean, and let's be honest, you know, that's a denomination in which most of the churches haven't got the gospel. So imagine what the value to society would be of a network of churches that actually had the gospel front and centre. I don't think it's the job of the church to run social action projects. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about Christians doing good. But it ought to be the case that individual Christians are, of course, known for doing good. When the world lets Christians live as Christians, everyone wins. But of course, fifthly, what Titus needs to do is avoid distracting controversy and those that initiate it. I mean, this is the threat to seeing gospel progress in the church and the world. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because those things are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You can be sure that such people are warped and sinful, they're self-condemned. So Paul's main concern seems to be that Titus would be distracted from his fundamental task of teaching the gospel. He needs, therefore, to avoid being distracted by these foolish controversies. Now, he doesn't need to be, he doesn't need to avoid all controversies. I mean, there are some battles you've got to fight. The ones that he needs to avoid are the foolish ones. Those are unprofitable and useless. No good comes from them. They just occupy his time and his energy, which would be put to better use pursuing the gospel in people's lives. And in his context, I take it that what was pointless and fruitless were discussions about genealogies and the law, things with a sort of a distinctly Jewish flavour to them. Now, a remarkably effective way of preserving the church from division is to get rid of divisive people. It is astonishing that Paul said that there are some people we simply ought not to tolerate. And those that cause division are those that are in the crosshairs. Now, we tend to think the church ought to be inclusive, and you know, that's right. But occasionally there are some who simply need to be shown the door. And I take it that Paul's instructions here are consistent with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. In one sense, it's two strikes and then you're out. I think, you know, you can fill in the two strikes, but in one sense, what you're looking for is repentance and persistent unrepentance, stubborn unrepentance is not to be tolerated within the church. And for the good of everyone and for the progress of the gospel, it may well be that we need to show people the door. Now, I take it we're unlikely to encounter people that replace the grace of God for Jewish religion. Though having heard Lee's story about apparent messianic Jew, who knows? But of course, we do need to be on the lookout for those who require conformity to a set of rules that thereby undermine the gospel of the free gospel of salvation by grace. Perhaps more generally, we need to be on the lookout for those who are divisive individuals, who stoke up trouble in the name of discussion and derive a certain perverse pleasure from doing so. I think back over 15 years at Balham, and I think there were probably one or two occasions where I was just too hands off in one or two cases, particularly with young men who had the potential to be a real menace. I don't think I've ever warned anyone for being divisive. I've come close, I think, and I wonder whether on one or two occasions I should have done. Now, Paul concludes the letter in verses 12 to 15. He returns to his major theme. You see it there in verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Our people, that is the church family, must learn. And so it's something that we can improve upon as we're trained by the gospel to devote. It's not occasional, but continual application. Devote themselves to doing what is good. In short, what is Paul saying as we leave the letter? He's saying godliness matters. Through it, we can meet people's urgent needs, and we can live lives that produce something worthwhile. He's saying godliness matters. It is, of course, what only the gospel can produce. And therefore, Titus must not be distracted from the task of teaching it. It is what God requires of his people, and is what the gospel only the gospel can produce. Let me pray. Father, we have all sorts of dreams and ambitions for our little church families. We pray, small though we may be unbelievably potent in our society because you make us godly by saving us. And we pray that our godliness would not go unnoticed and would be experienced by everyone, that we'd live the kind of lives that simply require an explanation. We're small, we're vulnerable, we don't think we're making any great impression, but the gospel fundamentally changes people. And we ask that you'd help us in our teaching of the gospel from the scriptures to see the people in our launch teams, in our small church communities, utterly transformed by that gospel, that we might become godly like the Lord Jesus rather than ungodly like the world around us. And that you might use that to change the world, but perhaps especially change the community in which we live. We ask this, Father, for their salvation. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.